This will be our fourth lesson in the book of Daniel. Today we'll be covering Daniel chapter 2, verses 12 through 23. I want to begin this morning by reading a few verses from the book of Hebrews in the New Testament to set the stage for what we're going to speak about today in the book of Daniel. I'll be reading from Hebrews chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. In the scriptures, we have a record of God communicating with his creation. It's a record that is both progressive, in that it occurred over a great span of history, and it is purposeful in that it was designed to culminate in the perfect revelation of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Before the first advent of Christ and the completion of the canon of Scripture, God made himself known in many different ways. Sometimes this was through a theophany, the visible manifestation of God in a way that permitted human direct communication with God. Let me say that again. Sometimes this was through a theophany, the visible manifestation of himself in a way that permitted direct communication with man, such as when he visited Abraham in Genesis 17. At other times, we simply read, he appeared, as in Genesis 18. The cloud and the pillar of fire that accompanied Moses and the Israelites during the wilderness journey was a manifestation of his presence. The Shekinah glory that hovered above the Ark of the Covenant was a visible expression of God's presence in the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle. Jacob had a vision of the heavenly ladder in Genesis 28, and Samuel heard God's voice call to him in the night when he was with Eli in the Lord's house in 1 Samuel 3. So it's not unusual that he would communicate with Nebuchadnezzar by means of a dream. And that's exactly what happened. The king had a dream. It was a series of dreams, actually, and he was extremely upset. In what probably were the early morning hours, he assembled his cabinet consisting of magicians, conjurers, sorcerers, and the Chaldean priests. The common ground that each of these groups had was that they were all engaged in some form of the occult. Once assembled, the king made an unreasonable demand of them. Reveal to me the dream I've had, then tell me the interpretation. What does the dream mean for me and for my kingdom? This led to near panic on the part of the king's advisors because there was a price to pay for failing to reveal both the content of the dream and its interpretation. Here's the deal the king offered the advisors. If you reveal both the dream and its interpretation, the one who does so will be greatly rewarded. But if you fail in this endeavor, all of you will be torn apart limb from limb. And in case that's not incentive enough, your houses will be made into rubbish heaps. The king's advisors tried to change his mind by appealing to everything from legal precedent to Babylonian theology, but to no avail. The decree of the king stood firm. Perform as directed or die. We pick up the story at the point where the pushback by the priests and the astrologers has angered the king to the point of indignation. Let's look together, beginning with verse 12, and I'll be reading verses 12 and 13 from Daniel chapter 2. Because of this, the king became indignant and very furious, and gave orders to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they looked for Daniel and his friends to kill them. The complaints about the unfairness of the king's demand infuriated Nebuchadnezzar. So his decree was put into motion. All the king's advisors were to be put to death. And this included Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. This sounds unfair to us because it is unfair. Daniel and his friends had done nothing wrong. But there are times when the innocent suffer along with the guilty. Nowhere in Scripture does God promise that faithfulness and obedience will result in an exemption from suffering. Just ask Job. Daniel and his friends were not even in the room when these events took place. They were on the B team and not sufficiently experienced to be called to the palace on a matter of this importance. They had just recently completed their education at the University of Chaldea, but they were condemned to die along with the A team. And so with the decree made and no way to reverse it, the king's guards came in search of Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah to kill them. When the guards arrived, the boys knew nothing of the events that had taken place at the palace while they were sleeping. They were caught completely off guard. You know, for the most part, our lives have been easy. I'm speaking, of course, in relative terms. I know that some in our class have faced unspeakable tragedies, and I'm not diminishing any of those things when I say this. But with few exceptions, we've lived our lives in America. We've not been condemned to death at the hand of a bloodthirsty king. We've not been cast into a lion's den or a fiery furnace. We've not been center stage in the Colosseum of Rome to die by tooth or spear. Compared with many who lived before us, our lives have been absent of threat. But not so Daniel. At almost every turn, he faced a crisis. He was deported to a hostile land at 14, presented with food, one of life's necessities, that was opposed to his faith, condemned to death at 17, though he had done nothing wrong. He saw his friends thrown into a fiery furnace at the whim of an irrational king. He was called upon to interpret writing that was unfavorable to the ruling monarch Belshazzar in a culture where kings killed messengers of bad news. And he was thrown into a den of lions. And so it goes. It's natural to wonder if Daniel will fall apart. When will he lose it? When will he fall apart as difficulty upon difficulty is piled upon him? But Daniel's faith never wavered from his teenage years throughout his adult life. Through it all, he remained faithful in spite of his circumstances. How is this possible? How can a young man remain faithful under conditions such as these? The answer is in the Psalms. Psalm 119:11 reads, "I have hidden your word in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." Listen again to those words. "I have hidden your word in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." There was an entire history available to Daniel in Scripture that testified to God's faithfulness to his word. And it was this word of God, hidden in Daniel's heart, that sustained him. It's the same principle Jesus relied upon when he was tempted, hungry, alone in the wilderness. Alone, of course, except for Satan, who said, "Turn these stones into bread, if indeed you are who you say you are." But Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." It's the same principle. It was the word of God, doctrine, that sustained Daniel, and it will be the word of God that sustains us when trouble comes. Now let's look at verse 14 through 16. "Then Daniel replied with discretion and discernment to Arioch, the captain of the king's bodyguard, who had gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He said to Arioch, the king's commander, 'For what reason is the decree from the king so urgent?' Then Arioch informed Daniel about the matter. So Daniel went in and requested of the king that he would give him time in order that he might declare the interpretation to the king. We read here that Daniel replied with discretion and with discernment. The word discretion means with counsel. In a few verses, we're going to see Daniel convene a group prayer meeting with Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. I believe this was their normal practice. They met together with the Lord, they prayed, and they sought his counsel. So the council was a council first with the Lord and then with godly men, in this case, men who were about 17 years old. It is the fact that Daniel did this as a matter of habit that he was prepared to answer with counsel in times of difficulty. Discernment here is not the usual word for discernment. It's a less frequently used word that has three levels of meaning. Its primary meaning is to eat food with an emphasis on tasting. From this it came to mean tasting with the tongue in order to ascertain flavor, whether it's good or bad. Then finally it came to mean making a decision on the basis of evaluation, just as you might decide whether you like a certain flavor by tasting it. Through his counsel, God gave Daniel discernment to know how to proceed in this most difficult situation. We know this ability was God-given because in Psalm 119, the psalmist asked God for this very thing. He says, "Teach me good discernment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments." Notice the link to obedience in the phrase, "your commandments." This is a turning point in the chapter. Arioch was an important man. He was the chief of the king's official bodyguard, similar in position to the head of Homeland Security in our nation. And he must have liked Daniel, because he gave Daniel an opportunity to speak when his purpose for being there was to kill Daniel. It may also be that Daniel spoke with the God-given authority that Arioch knew merited his attention. In any case, instead of being dispatched on the spot, we find Daniel standing before the king, offering to give the king the two things he desires, both the content of the dream and the interpretation of the dream. Instead of fear, Daniel trusted in God to give him the information he needed to save his life and, more importantly, to be the conduit of the prophecy that's contained in the chapter. As long as God has a purpose for his life, no king or executioner could take his life from him. On the other hand, if Daniel had fulfilled God's purpose, nothing would be able to keep him on the earth, and he could look forward to hearing the Lord say to him, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Either way, Daniel could rest in his faith instead of being terrified like the king's advisors obviously were. So here's the lesson for us. Here's what Daniel knew and what becomes important for us to understand. To be in the hand of Nebuchadnezzar was not to be out of the hand of God. To be in the hand of Nebuchadnezzar was not to be out of the hand of God. Again, I call your attention back to verse 2 of chapter 1. There we read, "It was the Lord himself who gave Jerusalem, King Jehoiakim, Daniel, and eventually all of Judah into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar." That's the historical fact. This being the case, nothing is happening to Daniel that's outside the plan of God or the power of God. That's the theological significance. And we can go on to say, nothing is happening to Judah that is not directed by the hand of God. This is the theological significance of the historical fact. This way of looking at Daniel's situation is what we call divine viewpoint. And this is the reason for his confidence and his poise. Looking at the situation as the Chaldeans are looking at it is human viewpoint. And this is the reason for their fear. Human viewpoint leads to fear. Divine viewpoint leads to rest. This is how Daniel was able to stand confidently before the king rather than trembling in fear like the Chaldeans. Instead of running away from trouble, he faced trouble with poise, confidence, and a cool head. He can do this because he has hidden God's word in his heart. This is the source of divine viewpoint. He has hidden God's word in his heart, and he's operating on its principles. He's a man of faith, not a man of doubt. Well, this reminds me of another young man of faith, a man named David. 500 years or so earlier, he referred to the giant Goliath as that uncircumcised Philistine. The giant warrior all the other men feared, human viewpoint, to David was nothing more than an uncircumcised Gentile, divine viewpoint. David knew that he had the covenant promises of Yahweh. Goliath had nothing but a big knife. When Daniel sent word to the king that he could answer the king's demand, he didn't yet know the dream or its meaning. Now that takes confidence. He asked the king, probably through Arioch as his intermediary, for time so he could seek God's counsel on the matter. Once the situation was somewhat diffused, that is, now that Daniel has bought himself a little time, he arranges that prayer meeting I mentioned earlier. So look with me, if you will, to verses 17 and 18. Then Daniel went to his house and informed his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, about the matter, in order that they might request compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his friends might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. The prayer request was for mercy. The Aramaic word Daniel uses is rachamim. This is a noun that's derived from the verb racham. There are at least two nouns that are derived from this verb. The word used here for compassion or mercy, and the noun rachem, which means womb. So it's pretty clear that they're asking the Lord to provide comfort and protection for them in this time of need that is like the comfort and protection a mother provides for her child. The other interesting thing is, this noun is plural. Last week I mentioned that there are ways of writing verbs in Hebrew and in Aramaic as well to intensify their meanings. The other interesting thing is, rachamim is plural. Last week I mentioned that there are ways of writing verbs to intensify the meaning of the verb. There also is a way of intensifying the meaning of nouns. You write them in the plural even though it's the singular that's intended. This is what Daniel does. The word Daniel uses can mean human compassion, but more frequently it's used of the compassion that God shows toward us. And being in the plural, that compassion is intensified. An important thing to notice here is God's mercy stands in contrast to the merciless decree of Nebuchadnezzar that calls for the execution of the wise men of Babylon, including Daniel and his companions. Look at the first half of verse 19. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. This is the record that God answered Daniel's prayer. Both the prayer and God's response are based on the doctrinal principle of Psalm 50, verse 15. Remember, we've already seen that the basis for Daniel's faithfulness is that he has hidden God's word in his heart, another doctrinal principle from the Psalms. But here we see doctrine at work in another way. Psalm 50, verse 15 reads, "Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I shall rescue you, and you will honor me." Daniel expected God to answer his prayer, and in a sense, Daniel committed exactly this thing to the king. And God honored Daniel's faith by revealing the answer in a vision. The revelation seems to have occurred when Daniel was awake, not when he was asleep, so I don't think Daniel was dreaming. The term translated vision indicates something different than a dream. It comes from a verb that means to see. Brown, Driver, and Briggs, a widely used Hebrew and English lexicon, gives the following meanings for this word. It's a vision or an appearance, and it's a vision as a mode of revelation. I believe this vision as a mode of revelation came to Daniel during the prayer meeting that probably extended into the night, and that Daniel was awake and fully lucid when God revealed to him what he was to say to King Nebuchadnezzar. The nature of the revelation must have been both visual and interpretive. God showed Daniel exactly what he had revealed to the king in his dream, but in addition, he gave Daniel something he did not give to Nebuchadnezzar, the interpretation or meaning of the images revealed to the king in his dream. So this was both a visual experience, a vision, and there was some sort of explanation. Whether it was audible in nature, we can't say. But whatever the nature of the revelation, Daniel knew what he was to say when he went before the king. This was a very difficult time for Daniel. And God's response to his prayer produced great relief and thankfulness, which God expressed in the hymn of praise that follows in verses 20 through 23. Listen as I read those verses. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel said, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and he establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells within him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and power. Even now you have made known to me what we requested of you. You have made known to us the king's matter." Daniel's life was saved along with Hananiah's, Mishael's, and Azariah's, and even the lives of the pagan wise men of Babylon. This is fitting in light of the verse we read from Psalm 50. "Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I shall rescue you." What actually happened, though, is nothing short of amazing. Not only did Daniel receive the answer the king demanded, but God revealed to Daniel the history of the world from the time of Nebuchadnezzar to the second advent of Christ, including the beginning of his reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords during the millennium. This was much more than what Daniel had asked, and his response is a psalm of praise embedded right here in chapter 2 of the book of Daniel. In writing this psalm, Daniel was being faithful to the latter half of Psalm 50, verse 15, "And you will honor me." An important question that always should be asked when making evaluations and assessments and interpretations of Scripture is, who gets the credit? This is the fundamental question underpinning the grace versus works debate. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 9, Paul says, "The reason God made a plan of salvation based on grace and not on works was so no man could boast, so no man could take credit." He's telling us here who gets the credit. This is the theme of the next 11 verses, and it's why verse 20 begins with, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever." Daniel goes on to say that wisdom and power belong to God alone. Back in chapter 1, verse 17, we learned that God gave intelligence and wisdom to Daniel and his companions. When the king examined the boys at the end of their three-year education in Chaldean studies, he found that they all possessed these qualities. Later in this chapter, the king will ask Daniel, "Are you able to make known the dream and its interpretation? Can you do this thing?" Daniel will be quick to declare to Nebuchadnezzar that no man, Jew or Gentile, is able of his own abilities to do such a thing. However, there's a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he will make the thing known to the king. But this ability lies with God alone, not with Daniel. Daniel is an instrument, and he'll make this clear to King Nebuchadnezzar. In verse 20, Daniel shows his familiarity with the Hebrew Psalms of praise when he begins his hymn by saying, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever." This reinforces our contention that Daniel's ability to operate under extreme pressure, even at the young age of 17, was the result of his knowledge of and confidence in the Word of God. He didn't emerge as this Old Testament hero out of nowhere. He had been prepared through a series of tests, tests that would characterize his life by a lifelong immersion in the Hebrew Scriptures. Some of the passages Daniel may have reflected on are these. Psalm 46, verses 1 through 3. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. Proverbs 18:10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. Psalm 9, verse 9. The Lord is a refuge for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And maybe even Psalm 34:17. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all of their troubles. Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever. W.H. Griffith Thomas writes that the name stands in Holy Scripture for the nature and revealed character of God. It's not just a label or a title. Orthodox Jews will not speak the name of God, which of course is Yahweh. This is a form of respect for the name itself and also a safeguard against breaking the third commandment. There are a couple of alternatives to saying the name aloud. Sometimes when reading the Old Testament, when the word Yahweh is written, the reader will pronounce the word Adon, which means Lord, or Adonai, which means my Lord. And at other times he may simply substitute the word Hashem for Yahweh. Hashem simply means the name. In this hymn of praise, Daniel's honoring God for his faithfulness. He's delivered Daniel and the Jewish contingent from the sword by the revelation Daniel received in the vision. And Daniel's making sure that the credit for all that's about to happen goes to the Lord and to him alone. Daniel chapter 2 verse 21 is an important verse. It's a declaration of God's sovereign rule over the events of history. Presumed here is that history can only be understood properly when considered theologically. The first thing we learn is that it is God who sets the boundaries of human activities in history. The word translated changes is an Aramaic term, shana, that means to set the time. All the events of history are set according to the plan of God as he has established them. This word is a participle, indicating that it is a continuous activity. Not that God is changing his mind about anything, but that his control over history is ongoing, it's unfolding. What's unfolding are the times and the epochs. Times is the Aramaic word edon. Edon refers to time as a succession of events, one following the other. In other words, God is unfolding history, one historical event after the other. The way God determines the final result is by controlling all the events that take place leading up to his final purpose for the world. In contrast to this, we have the epochs. Here the word is not edon, but zaman. The epochs, as you might guess from the word epoch itself, differs from times in that these are periods of time, time divided into ages. What's in view here is God's timetable of history. The epochs, in human terms, form the basic structure of the dispensations. From Leviticus 26, Daniel understood the times. He knew that the northern kingdom had gone under fifth cycle discipline, and that the southern kingdom was in the late stages of fourth cycle discipline. Remember, this is now about 603 to 602 BC, and Judah has not yet fallen into fifth cycle. That occurs in 586 BC when Jerusalem is destroyed. Daniel knew less about the epochs, but was confident of Israel's future because he had an unshakable faith in the covenant and the God whose promises underpinned it. God's sovereign control of history is fundamental to the revelation Daniel will explain to King Nebuchadnezzar later in the chapter. A more practical consideration also is revealed in verse 21. God removes kings and he establishes kings. This is one of the ways God controls history. He establishes kings, kingdoms, and human governments. But when it serves his purpose, he removes them. The dream Daniel is asked to explain to Nebuchadnezzar will depict this in action. In light of this, from our New Testament perspective, we can see the irony of a Pilate or a Caiaphas or any man of authority exercising any so-called authority over the Son of God to whom all authority truly belongs. The same irony is at work when a nation, any nation, take the United States for instance, thinks it can shake its fist at God and survive. We exist as a nation because and only because God in his grace allows it. So what should a believer do if God takes out the king, the kingdom, or the human government under which he lives? Well, he should do exactly what Daniel did. He should continue to serve the Lord faithfully, to the best of his abilities, trusting in God's sovereign control of the situation. Then we come to the third and last phrase of verse 21. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. Let's start by asking, what is wisdom in this context? We know from previous lessons that wisdom is skillful living. Once again, it's doing what Daniel did. First, Daniel was prepared. He had hidden the word of God in his heart so that he would not sin against the Lord, but also so that he would have the spiritual poise not to fold under pressure. To live skillfully, we must be prepared. This means we take in the Word of God daily through reading, through teaching, through mediating, and from meditating on it. And then we apply it to our lives in whatever situation we find ourselves. Paul encouraged Timothy to continue in the things you have learned from childhood, the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Wisdom is skillful living, and skillful living is applying the Word of God to whatever circumstances confront us. God also gives knowledge to men of understanding. Wisdom doesn't exist in a vacuum, and knowledge, though not an end to itself, is a necessary precursor of wisdom. Why does God not give wisdom to the unwise and knowledge to those lacking knowledge? That's what our government would do. Take wisdom and knowledge from the wise and knowledgeable and give it to the fool. But biblical understanding is built on the shoulders of previous understanding, and wisdom grows out of the collective experiences of applied biblical principles. In other words, before you can understand complex doctrine, you have to understand and learn to apply basic doctrinal principles. From salvation to sanctification, God deals with us through grace. This is an indisputable fact. But the writer of Hebrews, in chapter 4, verse 11, tells believers to strive to enter God's rest. Now, God's rest is a metaphor for God's grace. So how do we resolve the tension between striving and resting? Aren't these two ideas contradictory? Well, no, they're not. Once again, the issue is who gets the credit. Daniel was prepared to face the king because God graciously gave him what he needed to be successful. The preparation Daniel had done beforehand, the study, the prayer, and in some cases the self-denial, had put him in a position to be successful. If Daniel had done none of these things, his capacity to receive and operate in the context of God's grace would have been greatly diminished, and Daniel likely would have failed. A grace-oriented life of faith is not a life void of striving. Many of the things God asks us to do, and at times to endure, are not necessarily easy, but God's grace is sufficient to see us through whatever the challenges may be. Samson is an example of a man who was not doctrinally prepared to meet the temptations he encountered. God accomplished his purpose through Samson, but Samson died in the process. Had Samson spent his time, his strength, and his effort differently, his story might have ended on a happier note. Well, Daniel continues to give credit to God in verse 22. God reveals the profound and the hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. The profound and hidden things are synonyms for that which cannot be known apart from revelation. Profound or deep is an Aramaic term that means something that's unsearchable. Hidden means something excluded from knowledge. These words complement each other and call our attention to God's ability to disclose information by revelation that otherwise couldn't be known. The concept of darkness parallels these terms and refers to that type of knowledge in which God's light of understanding, or revelation, does not shine. Try as they may, the astrologers of Babylon never will be able to arrive at the knowledge the king is demanding, for it's only available through revelation. Therefore, these occultists will remain in the darkness. Well, let's end on verse 23. The previous verses thanked God for the wisdom and power he gave Daniel, qualities that Daniel needs to stand before the king and declare before him the content and interpretation of the dream. These are attributes that will serve Daniel well throughout his life in Babylon. So his thankfulness was general in nature. However, in verse 23, Daniel's thanks is very specific. He's thanking God for the specific revelation necessary to answer the king and to save Daniel's life. The stage is now set for Daniel to go before Nebuchadnezzar and deliver to the king the dream and its interpretation. And this is what we'll be looking at next week.